All right, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles then this morning. We're going to the book of John, chapter 13. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. The title of this message is Humble Display of Intimate Love. Humble Display of Intimate Love. And as you're turning there, again, if you don't have your Bible, all the pertinent verses will be on screen. But I do want to encourage you to follow along in your own text as well, just so that you get used to using your Bibles. Okay, this is information only, but you should be able to handle the word of truth that God says, right? So you should be able to handle your Bible well. All right, so as you're turning there, I'd like to begin this morning by talking to you about the importance of hospitality. Okay? Hospitality that is important as a show of love and respect. All right? Now, there are many customs of hospitality around the world. For example, in Indonesia, a guest is presented with a betel nut, which is the seed of a type of palm tree, as a gesture of hospitality. For example, on Java, the main island of Indonesia, hosts of higher rank pay their guests a high compliment if they offer them a half-chewed betel nut. All right, half-chewed, yeah, that's the important part, right? Now, among the tribes of Kenya, visitors are presented with a cup of water as a ceremonial mark of hospitality. In many Asian cultures, the host will bow, right, when a guest is received into the home. In ancient Egypt, hosts anointed their guests with oil upon their arrival. In ancient Rome, guests were given a wreath of flowers and a goblet of wine. Now, in ancient Israel, the host had their guests' feet washed as a sign of hospitality. For example, Genesis 24, 31 to 32, we read there, "And he said, 'Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?' So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feet to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him." So Laban was offering hospitality. Okay, Luke 7:44. We have a very interesting example there. "Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon," that's Jesus, "said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, and she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair.'" Now, there is much to say about this wonderful woman who wiped the feet of Jesus with her hair and tears. But the principle that Jesus lays out for us is that when you enter a home, what do? You offer water for the washing of feet. Hospitality. Now, foot washing was a sign of receiving an honored guest into your home. Inviting someone into your home meant that you were no longer treating that person as a stranger, a foreigner, an alien, a sojourner, or an enemy. Rather, you are now treating that person as an associate, an ally, a comrade, a friend. Foot washing was a symbol of acknowledgement, acceptance, and welcome. That's why you washed their feet. If you can bring up the next slide, the picture there. This is a painting titled "Christ Washing His Disciples' Feet" by the late Renaissance Italian painter Benvenuto Tisi, also known as Il Garofalo, in circa 1520. In today's passage that we'll read, okay, in a minute, we see Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. For the Lord to wash their feet demonstrates his incredible love for his disciples and meant that he acknowledged them, accepted them, and welcomed them as his intimate friends, as his very own. So let's look together this morning at the Master's hospitality from John 13, verses 1 through 17. As we look through the test, this is what we'll see. First, point number one, we will see the Master's motivation. That's your first fill-in. The Master's motivation. So let's read John 13, 1 to 3. You're welcome to read out loud with me, or you can just read along in your text. Okay, John 13, 1 to 3. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. At this moment, Jesus and his disciples were gathered at a great, large upper room of a rich man's house in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. We know that it was a rich man's house since most people could not afford to own a house that actually had an upper room. Okay, so bring up the next slide. Okay, so this is the picture of a typical house in Israel. Okay, so most people's homes had a first floor that served as a kitchen area, okay, and sleeping quarters, right, through here, and maybe a basement that served as storage space. I don't know if this particular house is a basement, it doesn't look like it, okay, but they might have a basement for storage, okay. And then they would use, see the ladder here? They would use this flat roof as a hangout spot, okay? So that they would then spend time up there in the cool of the evening when the sun's kind of gone low, temperature's down, it's more comfortable. They would go up there and they would have that common area to hang out together. Okay, so that's how a typical home was constructed and used. Rich people, however, could afford to build a second story that enabled them to use it as a common area to hold parties and banquets. Okay. Now, Passover meant that it was now Thursday evening after sundown, the 13th of Nisan. That would be April 2nd, AD 33. And yes, we can know the precise date of when this happened based on textual clues, okay, and things like that. And Jesus had supernaturally directed Peter and John to go prepare for the meal at the place he had chosen. So let's go to Luke 22, verses 8 to 12, which tells us that story. And he, Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." Now, that is a supernatural instruction from the Lord, because he is literally superintending whom they will meet, why they will be there, and what will happen, right? Show the next picture. So this is the traditional site in Jerusalem for the upper room, okay? So that's what they think this event happened. Now, as they begin to enjoy the meal, all of a sudden, Jesus gets up in the middle of the supper to wash the disciples' feet. Now, this was not an ordinary meal, okay, for a variety of reasons. You see, Passover was a celebration of God's freeing the Jews from slavery in Egypt. In other words, it's a story of redemption from slavery. Passover is also a sign of God's covenant with his people in the Old Testament, since God promised to protect the Israelites from the plague of death if they celebrate the Passover by sacrificing a lamb and then putting its blood on their lintel and doorposts. God commanded the Jews to observe the Passover annually and to teach their children about it so that they would never forget what God had done for them to make them his very own people. Exodus 12, 14. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And then he repeats this instruction in Exodus 23, verse 15. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And then when that first generation of Jews that these commands were given to had all died off in the wilderness, right? If you remember their disobedience to the Lord. And so all of them except for two people died, right? So then God reminds now the next generation about to enter the promised land to observe the Passover in Deuteronomy 16, 16. You can look that up at home if you're curious. But there he repeats that it's now this new generation, okay, observe the Passover, right, when you get to the promised land. Compared to the other gospel writers, John uniquely presents Jesus in chapter 2 to 11 of his gospel as the divine Son of God through seven signs and wonders that point to the Lord's glory. And so Jesus turns water into wine and cleanses the temple in chapter 2. He heals the Roman official's son in chapter 4. He also heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. He feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. He heals the man born blind in chapter 9. And he raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. The purpose of these signs is to prove Jesus' identity and cause people to believe in him. But despite his many signs, the people still reject him. John 12, verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So now in chapter 13, in response to this refusal to believe, and I believe in judgment of these people for their rejection of their Messiah, Jesus now ends his public ministry to the people and turns his focus instead on his disciples, carrying on a private ministry to them only during these few final hours left before his crucifixion. And so as we look at the text, we see Jesus' twofold motivation to wash his disciples' feet. The first motivation is that the time had come for the master to say goodbye to his disciples. So let's go back to John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Right? So Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew that his hour had come, meaning that the time of his public ministry, right, was coming to an end, and now it was time for him to die on the cross. Okay, that moment had arrived. How did Jesus know this? He knew this because he is the Son of God, and he knew what was about to take place. The word translated knowing here and in verse 3, which we'll read in a bit, means to see and to know what's in one's mind. It speaks of spiritual perception. In other words, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus knew exactly what God's plan was and how it would unfold. You see, Jesus knew exactly who he was. Let's look at verse 3, John 13, 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. What we see here is his authority and purpose. Jesus knew, okay, what his authority and purpose was. Why? The Father had given all things into his hands, right? He knew that he was a Son of God. And he knew that the Father had given him authority. He also knew his identity Because you see there, he had come forth from whom? God. Right? He is the Son of God. He came from God. And Jesus knew his destiny. Where was he going? He was going back to God, yes. So he knew his purpose, he knew his identity, and he knew his destiny. This, by the way, is what every human heart, man, woman, boy, or girl, ultimately yearns for. You will never be truly happy without knowing the answers to these questions. What is your purpose? What is your identity? And what is your destiny? What is my purpose? How should I live my life? Who am I? What is my true identity? And what is the meaning of life? What happens when I die? When Jewish psychiatrist Viktor Frankl was arrested by the Nazis in World War II, he was stripped of everything, family, property, possessions. He had spent years researching and writing a book on the importance of finding meaning in life. But when he arrived in Auschwitz, the infamous death camp, which just celebrated its 80th, even his manuscripts, which he had hidden in the lining of his coat, was taken away. Having to surrender his manuscripts broke his spirit to the point that he began to question whether his life had any meaning. To add insult to injury, a few days later, the Nazis forced the prisoners to give up their clothes. Frankl inherited the worn-out rags of an inmate who had been sent to the gas chamber. Instead of the many pages of his manuscript, he found in the pocket of his newly acquired coat a single page torn out of a Hebrew prayer book, which contained the most important Jewish prayer, Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Later, as Frankl reflected on his ordeal, he would write, quote, "How should I have interpreted such a coincidence other than a challenge to live my thoughts instead of merely putting them on paper? There is nothing in the world that would so effectively help one to survive even the worst conditions as the knowledge that there is a meaning to one's life. He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how." I think those are powerful words. Jesus knew the answers to these questions for himself better than any other human being who has ever lived. That is why he was able to go through the most horrendous experience no human could possibly survive. A gruesome death on a cross, bearing the full brunt of God's wrath poured out upon him for all of human sin. He could not have survived that without knowing who he was, what his purpose was, and where he was going. Question for you and me to consider this morning. How about you? Do you know the purpose of your life? Do you know who you are? Do you know your destiny? And how well can you answer these questions for yourself? I want you to think about that. Do you know who you are? So that was the Lord's first motivation. His second motivation was that the time had come for the Master to show how much he loved his disciples. Let's go back to verse 1, John 13. If you look at the second half there, he says, "Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end." I highlighted the word love for you, right? He loved them. But I also highlighted his own. Do you see that? He loved his own. What we see there is the intimacy of his love. You see, Jesus loved those who were his own. His own. Not everyone in the world belongs in this select group. And that is because only those who truly belong to Christ are in this group. John 10, verses 2 to 4. Jesus tells this parable, comparing himself to a shepherd. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. His own. Not all sheep belong to the shepherd. Only the sheep who know his voice and follow him. Now, what is implied in the phrase his own is the idea that God chose those who are his to make them his treasured possessions. Deuteronomy 7:6, it says there, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That's how the Jews were his own, right? But 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And this is how the church is his own. And notice, they're both chosen by God, and therefore they're God's possessions. That's how we are his own. Each of his disciples was precious to Jesus because he had personally and individually chosen them and called each one to follow him. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, right? He picked them out. The last time Pastor Ron preached to us, on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, no less, he gave us a heartfelt, passionate reminder of how special, how precious, how treasured we are by God our Father. Right? He reminded us that we are known, we are loved personally, individually, intimately. And I wish I could do a better job because Ron, boy, he was on firing on all cylinders that morning. Right? But he wanted us to really feel it and understand the truth of it, which is that we are treasured of God. Why? Because he chose us and made us his own. And each of you who have claimed Christ as your Lord and Savior by repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Jesus, you are his own. And you're precious to him. You're treasured in his heart. You are the apple of his eye. He loves you and me. Bring up the next picture, please. I don't know if you know who this is, but this is Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 20th century pastor, medical doctor, smart man, and theologian. He's one of my favorite Bible commentators. Okay, his commentaries always help me. Now, this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Quote, "Though you are one of the teeming millions in this world, and though the world would have you believe that you do not count and that you are but a speck in the mass, God says, I know you. I know you because I chose you and I made you my own. I know you. Beloved, have you truly repented of your sins and given your heart and life to Jesus Christ?" Only then can you know God, and only then are you known by him and loved by him in this intimate way. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, what I consider to be the scariest verses in Scripture. And there are a lot of scary ones if you look in the right places. This is what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. God knows those who are his own. But God is also warning us, encouraging us to examine our own heart and to examine our faith. Whether we truly are one of his own. But what we see in this verse, John 13, 1, is also the depth and breadth of his love. Not only is it an intimate love, it is deep and wide. I'm thinking of a song I learned in Sunday school. Maybe some of you already know what I'm thinking. But we see that in this verse. So look at the bottom again of John 13, 1. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. That's how he loved us, to the end. We see the depth of his love in that the phrase, to the end, can be taken adverbially, meaning that he loved them to the uttermost. And so the NIV indicates this sense by saying he now showed them the full extent of his love. That's how he loved us to the end. But we also see the breadth of his love in that to the end can be taken temporally, meaning that he loved them forever. And even his death would not be able to disrupt that love. He loved them to the end. Jesus could not love these disciples any more than he already did, and there was no end to this love. And the same is true for you and for me, because we're his own. So that was the master's motivation. The point number two of this text is the master's humility. The master's humility. Let's read verses 4 through 5. So remember, he was eating supper, and all of a sudden he gets up, right? He got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. In this culture, foot washing was relegated to the lowest ranking slave in the household. You see, at this time, everybody walked to get from one place to another. That meant hours upon hours of walking on dusty, at times muddy roads, wearing nothing more than sandals made of leather. By the time you entered your home for supper at the end of the day, your feet were disgustingly dirty. All right, so it makes total sense why people needed to wash their feet when they entered someone's home. However, because it was dirty work, only the lowest ranking household slave was assigned the task. Now, if you look at this article on insidermonkey.com called Worst Jobs, a Very Disgusting Top 10, it lists 10 of the worst jobs that you might consider. Number 10. Proctologist, deals with people's rectums all day long. Number 9, sewage worker. I don't think I need to explain much more. Number 8 is odor judge. This is somebody whose job is to rank various smells from 1 to 10, including cat litter, feet, armpits, and breath. Would you like to have that job? Number seven, noodler. This is a type of fisherman who catches catfish with their arms covered in guts, worms, and other wastes. So they're capturing these fish by hand and using the stuff as bait, right? Number six, porta potty cleaner. Okay. I think we have one right outside if you want to take that job on. Number five, medical waste biohazard cook. Okay, this is someone in charge of gathering all kinds of medical wastes, such as blood, feces, or teeth, and putting them into bags to be incinerated. Number four, septic tank repairmen. Okay, they have to clear gallons of human waste. Number three, garbage man. Okay, number two, crime scene cleaner. They must deal with blood, human remains, and decomposing materials. Okay, and number one, hazmat diver. Though covered head to toe in a biohazard suit, they must dive through pools of waste or hazardous materials to retrieve items or to make repairs. Okay, so I don't know which of the top 10 you want to go for. They all sound pretty disgusting to me. Okay, so foot washing was a comparable thing in ancient Israel. All right. And as disgusting and lowly as the job was, the Lord was willing to humble himself to serve his disciples by washing their feet. So Jesus gets up to do this in the middle of the meal. And imagine, like, put yourself in the sea, right? Be a fly on the wall, right? Jesus is reclining at the table with his disciples. All of a sudden he gets up, goes and grabs a big towel or whatever it is they used back then, wrapped it around him. And then he goes up to his disciples with a basin and begins to wash their feet, all in the middle of the meal, right? And so this would have gotten the full attention of all the disciples, since this was out of the ordinary, right? Because you usually did foot washing before the meal, not during the meal, right? But Jesus did that intentionally because he really wanted them to pay attention, because he had something very important to say to them through this. Okay? And so he takes off his outer clothing to get more comfortable, wraps a towel around his waist. After that, he pours some water into the basin, begins to wash his disciples' feet, and then drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him, one person at a time. Do you remember I told you? God loves us personally, individually, intimately. That's what's going on in this scene. Jesus is going to them personally, individually, to this quite intimate act, okay, of washing their feet. But the real humility that Jesus showed was not in the lowliness of the job, but in the unworthiness of those whose feet he washed. The glorious divine Son of God, the very God of very God, enfleshed in human form, was stooping low, literally as well as figuratively, to wash the feet of abject sinners like these men. And the irony of the situation must have struck John even more poignantly, since it was John who has so much to say about the glory of Jesus as the Son of God in his gospel. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 13:31-32, "Therefore when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" And then John 17:5, Jesus' priestly prayer, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He's talking about his glory as a pre-existent second person of the Trinity. Okay? So John understands the glory of this Son of God, and he is recording for us this infinitely glorious God stooping low, personally, individually, intimately, to wash their feet. The lowliest of jobs, he was humble enough to do. Moreover, not only was he willing to wash the feet of his disciples, Jesus saw fit to wash the feet of Judas Iscariot. When we read this amazing story, it's easy for us to get riveted on Jesus and Peter because of Peter's strong reaction. We'll see that in a minute. But it's also because Peter is one of our favorite disciples. I don't know about you, but Paul and Peter are my two favorite disciples. Okay? And so our attention kind of automatically goes to him, right? But the true proverbial elephant in the upper room is Judas. Now, what do you think was going through Judas's mind as the Lord knelt before his feet and rendered him the service of a slave? What do you think was going through his head? You see, verse 2 tells us that Satan had already put it in Judas's mind to betray Jesus. But this remained, as of yet, a temptation in Judas's heart, since he would not be possessed by the devil until later in verse 27. So up to this point, he still can choose not to betray Jesus. So what do you think is going on in his head? Because his heart, he's so tempted. Okay, I think I'm going to betray Jesus. I'm going to get those 30 pieces of silver. But Jesus is before him, stooping low. What would go through your mind? Despite his treacherous thoughts, Jesus continued to extend love and friendship to Judas by washing his feet. And it is deeply distressing that even after receiving such a gracious gesture, Judas would still give himself over to the power of darkness and allow Satan to enter him and take possession of him so that he may do what he must do to betray the Son of God, that he might die for my sin and yours. The fact is that Jesus already knew that Judas would betray him, as we're told in verse 11. And yet he was still humble and kind enough to love his enemy. Another question for you and I to ponder this morning. How ready and willing are you to love your enemy? And I want you to think of someone specific in your mind right now who would qualify as your enemy. That's between you and the Lord. You don't have to tell anyone, but I want you to bring up a specific person. Are you willing to humiliate yourself as Jesus was, to extend love and friendship to that person? That's our example. Okay? That's the example our Master set for us. That brings us to point number 3. The Master's explanation. The Master's explanation. There's some explaining to do. Because you see, Peter misunderstands what Jesus is doing. So let's read John 13, verses 6 to 8, the first half of verse 8. So he came to Simon Peter, Jesus did. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Okay, Dear friends, be careful when you say never. As the expression goes, never say never. All right. You see, Peter thinks that this is just an ordinary foot washing, and he believes that Jesus is too noble and dignified to be washing his dirty, smelly feet. Okay, I added the smelly part, but you might imagine, right? But even after Jesus tells Peter that he won't understand yet what Jesus is about to do, instead of complying, Peter still tells Jesus never. You would think Peter would have learned his lesson by now based on what happened to him the last time he told Jesus never. Matthew 16, 22 to 23. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. I don't know about you, but if I heard that rebuke from the Lord, I would probably go, zoop. I'm not saying never again to him, ever. But this is why I love Peter. He's like me. He's a little hard-headed. Peter got called out by Jesus as being Satan for opposing what the Lord was about to do. You just got to know when to be quiet, right? But this time, Jesus patiently and lovingly explains to Peter. Let's read verses 8 to 11, the second half of 8, going to 11. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Remember I told you Jesus knew that he was going to betray Judas, right? Was going to betray Jesus. Here, Jesus makes it clear that his foot washing was not merely a physical act of getting dirty feet clean, but rather that it pointed to a deeper spiritual reality. Having their feet washed by Jesus meant the disciples had a part in what Jesus came to earth to do, to make a way for sinners to be cleansed of their sin. And Jesus' self-humiliation in washing their feet symbolized his self-humiliation in accepting death upon the cross to bring about their cleansing from sin. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Who, speaking of Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus was saying, if I don't wash you now, Peter, it will be as though you never receive from me the cleansing from sin. Once for all, my death on the cross will accomplish for all sinners. In that case, you'll have no part with me, no part of the fellowship with the holy God made possible only through my sacrifice. That's what this foot washing symbolized. The answer Peter gives next is one of the reasons why I love Peter so much. You see, he still doesn't get it. Okay? Jesus just went right above his head. But if Jesus is telling him that he must be washed by the Lord to be with him, to be a part with him, then bet your bottom dollar he was going to get not only his feet washed, but his hands and his head as well. Okay? I don't understand what you said, but if you're telling me that's what I got to do to be part of you, then not just my feet, my whole body, if you need to, right? And so despite his bumbling, right, this over-the-top reaction, we get a sense of just how much Peter loved Jesus. He really did. Imperfectly, as a sinner does, as you and I do. But he loved Jesus. He loved him so much. And we can see that in this reaction. Using the foot washing as an analogy, Jesus was talking about salvation that results from the cleansing from sin. And we know Jesus is talking about salvation here because he points out Judas Iscariot, right? The one who will betray him, as not being clean like the rest of the disciples. Every believer is washed clean of all past sins the moment that person trusts in Jesus as Lord and Savior. All of your sins have been wiped away, tabula rasa, cleared from the scene. Okay? But every believer, as he lives his or her life going forward from that moment, continue to sin, right? As a consequence of living in a sinful world. And these incidental sins must be repented of and washed away on an ongoing basis. And so that's why Jesus says every believer who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Since the feet represent the part of us that comes in contact with the world, which causes us to sin. So in a spiritual sense, when we came to faith in Jesus, we took a bath, right? We took a bath in his blood. The Holy Spirit cleansed us clean. But because for now, until he returns or we go to be with him, we continue to live in this sinful world, and we come in contact with this sinful world, and so we sin. It's like getting our feet dirty because it's in contact with the world, the road, right? And so we need to have those sins taken care of by our master who loves us. So here's your fact statement. We must be diligent to repent daily of our incidental sins so as to keep our daily log of sins as short as possible. Is that your practice? Then may I encourage you and me, because sometimes I forget too, that at the end of the day, before you go to sleep, that you pray with the Lord, spend some time with the Lord. Doesn't have to be long, but some time where you think back, and to the best of your ability, as the Holy Spirit helps you, right? Maybe you can even ask the Holy Spirit, can you remind me of those things I've done today that doesn't please my master? So I can repent. So I can say, Jesus, I'm so sorry I did that, or I said that, or, you know, I didn't do that. Will you forgive me? And maybe tomorrow I will do that, or I'll stop doing that, or maybe I won't say those words, right? And keep that log as short as possible each and every day. That is the spiritual equivalent of the Lord washing our feet. Okay? Point number four, our last point, is the master's command. The master's command. John 13, 12 to 17. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And so what does Jesus command his disciples? To wash one another's feet. Now, does this mean for them to take up the basin and the towel and literally go around washing people's feet. Okay? If you can bring up the picture. I don't know if you saw this movie, but this is a scene from the movie Jesus Revolution, in which Pastor Chuck Smith, okay, that's being played by Kelsey Grammer there on the floor, decides to wash the feet of all the new teens and young adults coming to join his church when the elders complain that these Jesus freaks will stain the new, you know, shag carpet with their bare feet. And so he says, okay. And so as they're coming into the church, he washes their feet. Okay. Now, there is something beautiful about the physical act of serving others by washing their feet. Have any of you done it or received it? Somebody washing your feet, or you've washed their feet? Anybody? You have? Okay, you have. Okay. I have met on many occasions when I was younger. Okay. And I remember watching this scene and getting a little emotional because it reminded me of those times that I participated in foot washing, okay, in a church setting or at a camp. Okay. But remember that Jesus was expressing spiritual realities through the foot washing. If you get the opportunity to do it physically or to receive it in a spiritual, meaningful way, all right, I want to encourage you. It's a beautiful thing. It's wonderful. Right? But Jesus is highlighting a spiritual reality. Okay? Foot washing is about the cleansing of sin and salvation. And foot washing is about receiving others in humble love. In other words, Jesus was commanding his disciples to love one another by sharing the gospel message that the cleansing of sin and salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, and by humbly receiving one another in genuine love and hospitality. He who receives whomever Jesus sends receives Jesus. And he who receives Jesus receives God who sent Jesus. Let's look at this section a little bit more in detail. John 13, 12 to 17. I've highlighted some words for you there. Okay. So the disciples were to put this amazing humility to practice in their lives. And Jesus gives them two motivations to follow through, to actually obey. Okay. One, he gives himself as an example. Right? I gave you an example, himself. And so the disciples should do this as he had done because he, as the Lord, had authority over them. Okay? But notice the interesting switch in word order in verses 13 and 14. Right? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. That's what the disciples are saying. And then Jesus says, well, if I then, and what does he do? He switches the word order, right? Right? If I then, the Lord and the teacher. Why is he doing that? Well, to the disciples who still didn't quite grasp the fullness of who Jesus was, they recognize his authority first as their teacher, a respected and admired rabbi. And the idea of Jesus being their Lord was still at the beginning stages. They're beginning to see. They're beginning to understand. They're beginning to apply it to their lives. They're beginning to obey. But they're not there yet, right? They're still very heavily influenced by their culture, right? And the honor, the position of honor that rabbis held in that culture. And so they say, teacher, rabbi, and Lord. But Jesus then flips the order to remind them that his authority over them was not just as teacher, but as their Lord, creator of the universe and sovereign over all things. In other words, they should practice humility and love out of obedience to Almighty God. That's their motivation. So they had absolutely no excuse not to do this because God himself in human form did it. And so it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God can do it, you can do it too. If God can humble himself in the way he did, we're already so much lower, guys. It's easier for us to get even lower. Okay? Second motivation he gave is that God would bless them for putting humility into loving action. Right? God loves to bless obedience. Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Psalm 128:1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Or Luke 11:28. But he, Jesus, said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And so God was telling his disciples, I gave you myself as an example, but I'm also telling you, if you do it, you will be blessed. Beloved, if you do it, you will be blessed. Amen?
Amen.
So let's end with an application. What we have here is a call to live a life of humility and love. The main theme of our morning's passage here is that you and I have been given a call to live this life of humble service to others, demonstrating love and compassion by actively serving those around us, even when it means doing menial tasks or serving those who don't deserve it, perhaps especially when they don't deserve it. We are to do this because our Lord did it first as an example, and we are to do this because we will be blessed if we do it. We are to do this because we cannot properly reflect our faith in a humble, loving Savior if we ourselves are not humble and loving. We are to do this because we've been loved as deeply, so deeply, by our Father in heaven, who has poured out his grace and mercy upon us as his uniquely precious, prized possession. And to live this way is a challenge for us to die to ourselves and to live for Christ, because it is a difficult, if not impossible, task. So can I deny my arrogance and pride to humble myself? Can I deny my self-centeredness and selfishness to love others? Can I deny my own sense of justice to love even my enemies? Can I deny these things so that I don't deny my Lord? That is the challenge for you and me. But remember, God loves you. He has chosen you to make you his prized possession. Beloved, you and I are his own. Let's act like it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for making us your own. We are so blessed because we know we don't deserve it. And yet, we cannot deny the truth of your words. We believe because you are telling us. We're not making this up. But Lord, you have chosen us to make us your possessions. And so, Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit so that my dear church family will not leave this building today without experiencing that incredible, personal, individual, intimate love you have for each of them. May they be empowered and blessed because they came to church today. And as they leave, Holy Spirit, I ask that you, who is everywhere all at once, will be with them wherever they may go next, to remind them to live this life in humble love as Jesus, our Master, has shown us. And bless us because we do it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.